If you will, open your Bibles with me to the book of Zechariah. I'm going to be in chapter 11 tonight to look at another prophecy of Jesus. We mentioned Zechariah toward the end of his writing. Gives us some very specific, very detailed, very clear prophecies about the coming Messiah and his kingdom. And there's one in this chapter that has to do with Jesus and his role as a shepherd that's important for us to notice. So we remember the background of the book of Zechariah, that God's people have come out of captivity in Babylon and they have been working to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and its walls and the temple and all of those things. And when this chapter begins, we looked at chapter 9 in our last study, and we saw a prophecy there about Jesus. And we noted that it was also dealing with the rise of the Greek Empire and Alexander the Great and things related to that. Chapter 10 kind of focuses on Israel and the danger that they are in. And then chapter 11 really becomes kind of dark toward them. And it has to do with, you know, even though this city's just been rebuilt and this temple's just been rebuilt, God is already telling them that he's going to bring it all down if they don't, you know, walk the straight and narrow. So read with me the first three verses of this chapter just for background. It says, "Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars. Howl, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. Howl, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage is come down. There is a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. A voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled." And what God is picturing for us here is that, again, even though this city has just been rebuilt, he's looking forward in the future to the time when, ultimately, we know this is going to be the Romans in AD 70, thereabouts. They would come into this region and destroy not just the city of Jerusalem and the temple, but the entire Jewish economy is going to come to an end. And so that's what he's looking toward here. Lebanon was often considered to be the northern entrance to Israel. So, of course, it's north of the land of Israel. And that's where Babylon came through Lebanon, down when they conquered and so forth. And so the picture here is of a fire that starts in the north in these massive forests, the cedars of Lebanon that we read about in other places in Scripture. The forest is going to catch on fire and the fire is going to spread and it's going to reach all the way down to the people of God, ultimately. So the fire is going to destroy these forests, and that's why there's howling. The trees are howling, these massive trees that were used for building the original temple and for so many other things. They were the pride of Lebanon. That forest, you know, they thought would last forever. God says it's going to burn, and symbolically, you know, in image here. But it's going to cause the shepherds of that land to howl and to wail. The shepherds are the leaders, and that idea is found several times in Zechariah's writings and the other Old Testament prophets. But here they're the leaders of the nations, and they're going to weep as they see this destruction, and it's a devastation that they're not going to be able to stop. Just real quick, in chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, he said, "For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle." So the idols said, don't worry, everything's okay, nothing to be afraid of. And God says that's a lie. And obviously the idols themselves are not speaking, but their prophets and those who followed those false gods were saying these things. And God says, when my anger is kindled, there's nothing you can do about it. And that's exactly what was going to happen. So that sets the stage for the prophecy that starts in verse 4 of chapter 11. And so we want to read it and kind of look at it in a couple of sections here. So in verse 4, the prophecy begins, "Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter, whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty, and they that sell them say, Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their own shepherds pity them not. For I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord, but lo, I will deliver the men every one into his neighbor's hand, and into the hand of his king, and they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, the one I called beauty, and the other I called bands, and I fed the flock. And before we read about and talk about beauty and bands, let's look at the situation that God has set up for us here in the prophecy. So we, in those first three verses, we read about this fire that's burning, and eventually it's going to come down to Judah. Why is that? And the reason is because they have rejected God's shepherd. And that shepherd is the Messiah, and we're going to see that as we go through. Because they reject him, God rejects them. And that's what this prophecy is going to be about. So God reveals here something that's already been revealed numerous times in the Old Testament, that he is the true shepherd of Israel. He was their king, but the king that they so often rejected. They wanted a king like the nations round about them, and that, were willing to follow those men, but they were not willing to listen to God or to his prophets. And so here he puts Zechariah, the prophet, in the place of the shepherd and instructs him to feed the flock of the slaughter. So feed the flock of the slaughter, what does that mean? Well, they're a flock, obviously, because they belong to God, they're his people, and they're called the flock of the slaughter because they're being oppressed by the nations that rule over them. So from the time they come back from captivity, at the time they come back, the Persians were ruling over the land of Judah. They let them come home and build the temple and reinstitute their worship and all of that, but they were still under the rule of the Persians. Eventually, that's going to become the rule of the Greeks and then the rule of the Romans as we get toward the New Testament. And there's all kinds of chaos that takes place between the Testaments, but they're never really independent again. And these other nations, as they rule over them, verse 5 says, their possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. So they mistreat the children of Israel and say they haven't done anything wrong. He also says that they sell them, and they say, Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. I've gotten rich. God has blessed me. But the way I got rich was by selling his people into slavery. And so they're wicked and corrupt people, and God is aware of that. And so he calls his flock the flock of slaughter, and he promises to protect them. The world powers are going to fight with each other and conquer one another and destroy one another, but God is going to tend his flock. And that's what he means there. He says that I will deliver the men, everyone into his neighbor's hand and so forth. And then he talks about taking these two staves that he will use. So God becomes the shepherd that is protecting Israel throughout this time in history to bring them to the time of the Messiah. Now, to do that, as we read in verse 7, he says, I will feed the flock of slaughter, and feed is the idea of tend, and he's going to do it, and he calls them poor of the flock because they were poor and suffering and oppressed, and God was looking out for them. But to do this, he says he's going to have not one staff, but two. So we usually think of a shepherd with a shepherd's crook that he could use, you know, as a weapon to fend off enemies. He could use the hook to rescue sheep that get into trouble and those things. Well, here the Lord is pictured as having not one staff, but two. And one is called beauty, and the other is called bands. The word beauty has to do with favor or with graciousness, and it has to do with God's grace and his favor being bestowed upon the flock. The second one, bands, the word bands means binders, something that, you know, binds two things together. And it's referring to how Israel and Judah, the northern and the southern kingdom, have been bound together when they came back from captivity. So again, the premillennialists tell us, you know, talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. God says there are no lost tribes. Israel and Judah were banded together when they came back from captivity. There were people from all the tribes who came back. So the divided kingdom, the united kingdom, became the divided kingdom, and now they're united again, not as a kingdom, but hopefully, you know, under the rule of God, if they would follow him and obey him. And so God has these two staves that he uses to take care of and to feed and to tend the flock. And then he says in verse 8, three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then said I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die, and that is to be cut off, let it be cut off, and let the rest eat every one the flesh of another. And so here's the picture that's painted for us, that God takes care of his people, that God is tending the flock, God is feeding the flock, but the shepherds of Israel, those who were supposed to be the leaders, those who were supposed to guide the people in the way of God, they abhorred God. We talked about that word this morning in our Bible class, that we are to abhor that which is evil. It means to hate it and despise it and to be repulsed by it, right? Well, they abhorred God. And so God said that he killed three of their leaders in 1 month. And there's obviously symbolism there, but it's showing that these men came to power and they didn't reverence God and respect him, and God took them out, removed them from power. And he says, they abhorred me and my soul loathed them. And that's a powerful statement. We say and we sing that God is love, and he is. But because he is love, that means that he hates sin. And when he hates sin, he also has to hate the person who is guilty of sin. We sometimes have this idea of love the sinner but hate the sin. And I understand the principle of that, but God doesn't punish the sin. He punishes the sinner, right? God hates the sinner. He hates it when we sin. He doesn't like it. And he will hate us if we persist in sin, meaning that we'll be separated from him. I know we don't like to think about God not loving someone, and he does. He loves everyone, but sin separates us from him. Because he is holy in his nature, he can have no fellowship with that which is unholy. God is light, John tells us, and in him is no darkness at all. So if I have even a little bit of darkness in me, a little bit of sin that's unforgiven, I cannot be in God. And he can't be in fellowship with me, and there's separation and there's division. And though he loves me and he wants me to come back to him and to be forgiven and to be saved, he cannot have fellowship with me until that sin is made right. And so that's how it was with these leaders. They hated God, and so God was separated from them. And so God grew weary with them. He was forced to bring punishment upon them. And then he cut these leaders off. And then he says, I will not feed you. So God says, I did all of these things for you. I had my two staves, beauty and bands, and I used those to bestow grace upon you and to keep you united together and united to him. But you hated me anyway, in spite of everything that I did for you. After bringing you out of captivity and restoring you to the land, you abhorred me, your leaders abhorred me, so I'm not going to take care of you anymore. I'm not going to tend this flock any longer. He says, if it's going to die, let it die. If it's going to be cut off, let it be cut off. And then let the rest, eat everyone the flesh of another. So pestilence, famine, those kinds of things are what we're going to see taking place here. And here's why. In verse 10 he says, and I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And so God says that he took that staff called beauty, and he broke it in half. And that symbolized the breaking of the covenant. Now, we need to understand what is being said here, that God is not talking about the covenant of the promise of the Messiah. He's not talking about the covenant of the law of Moses. He's talking about the promise that we just read about, where he said, I'll be your shepherd and I'll take care of you. That was a conditional covenant. If they were faithful to him, God would be faithful to them. But if they became unfaithful, then God would not take care of them. And that's been his promise all along. Go all the way back, you know, to Deuteronomy and read about those instructions that God gave before they first came into the land. And so his promise to protect them from these world powers, especially, has now been canceled. It's null and void. There's no more force in it. Not because of any fault with God, but because they rejected him. And again, keep in mind that this is a prophecy. It's looking forward in time. And think about it in relation to the time when Jesus came into the world, where God's people were at that time. And this is exactly who they were and the kind of people that they were. And so God says, this is broken, and so now trouble's going to come. The poor of the flock, and those are the poor in spirit, we need to remember that he's not just talking about people without money, but people who were humble. This is the faithful remnant. He said they knew that it was the word of the Lord because they saw that God did exactly what he said. If the people turned from God, God would turn from them. And they watched their nation turn away from God, and then they watched God turn away from their nation, and they said, yep, God meant what he said. He's proven it to us. And so this is the faithful remnant waiting on the Lord. And now they know, of course, by evidence that his word is true. So verse 12 is very interesting. God says, I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price. And if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. So what God does here is to ask the people to put a value on his work. God says, look at the job that I have done for you as your shepherd and tell me what it's worth to you. And so they looked and they said, 30 pieces of silver. Well, what's the significance of that? 30 pieces of silver from Exodus chapter 21 and verse 32 was the price of a servant who had been gored by an ox. So you have a servant in your house and he gets gored by an ox. And he can't serve anymore, and somebody wants to buy him. This was the cost, 30 pieces of silver. It's a worthless servant. He's not going to be able to do much. This is the lowest of the low. And they looked at God's care for them and God's tending of the flock, and they said, this is what he's worth, the price of an injured slave. This is the kind of job that you did for us, God. You did about as good as a slave, you know, who had a broken leg or was so wounded that he couldn't hardly do anything. Now, we know, of course, that this is the same value that Judas placed on Jesus. We're going to read that in just a minute from Matthew 26 and 27. But understand it in the context here. This was their opinion of God. And so he says in verse 13, the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter. A goodly price that I was prized at of them. And understand that when God says a goodly price, he's being sarcastic. He's not saying that was really a good price. It wasn't. It's a, you know, slap in the face to God for all that he's done for them. And so it says, I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And so God is mocking them when he says it's a goodly price. And he tells the prophet Zechariah to cast it to the potter. So it indicates that God viewed how they valued him, 30 pieces of silver, as worthless. You know, it's just throw it away. It means nothing and it's worthless. But of course, again, we understand that in the New Testament, that 30 pieces of silver that Judas received to betray Jesus was used to purchase a potter's field. And again, we'll read that in just a minute. So when beauty is broken, that first staff, God's people began to suffer, and they began to suffer terribly because he's removed his protection. By breaking beauty, God has removed his grace, because beauty means graciousness. It means favor. He's no longer bestowing his favor upon them. In Galatians chapter 5, when Paul says, ye are fallen from grace, this is the same picture. Someone who was in God's grace, receiving his favor, but because they've chosen error or they've chosen sin, they have fallen from that grace. God has removed his favor, and now they're going to suffer the consequences. And when a person does that, when we fall from grace, the writer of Hebrews uses language like doing despite unto the Spirit of grace. It's the same idea as what they did here. We look at God and God says, what kind of job have I done? And we say, pretty pitiful, terrible. You're not a very good God at all. You're not a good shepherd. You're not a good father. So I'm just going to leave and go do what I think is best, or follow what man says, or live the way that the world says. That's what we're saying to God when we walk away from him, from his son and his son's body. And that's why when we do that, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. There's no saving blood of Christ when we walk away from God in that way. We have to humble ourselves and repent. So God broke the staff of beauty and removed his grace because of how they valued him or didn't value him. So then in verse 14, he says, then I cut asunder my other staff, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So because of this attitude, God then breaks the second staff, which was bands or binding, that which bound them together. And so there's disunity that's now going to be present. And ultimately, that's going to bring about the fall of Israel from within. And again, when you come down to the time of Christ, what do we have in Israel? You had the Pharisees and you have the Sadducees, and they didn't like each other. Then you had the Essenes, and they didn't like either one of them. And then you had all the other divisions and sects in Judaism, and they were fighting with one another. And one of the amazing things in the New Testament, in the gospel accounts, is when those groups will join together, join their forces together to attack Jesus. It tells you just how much they all feared him. And that's something, you know, that's worth thinking about and understanding. When all these different forces of evil come together to attack, it's probably because the person being attacked is in the right. When that's the Lord's church, that's especially true. And so, you know, the denominations, they all agree to get along with one another. The Baptist and the Methodist and whoever, they don't mind each other. But the Church of Christ, they all attack us, right? Why is that? Well, there's a reason for it, and maybe this will help us to see the reason why. So Jesus says that disunity is ultimately going to bring Israel down. So in verse 15, it says, the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. And the picture here is that since they've rejected the good shepherd, God is going to allow them to be ruled by foolish shepherds. And these foolish shepherds would only care for themselves at the expense of the flock. So you look at the religious world and religious leaders who tell people things that are not true according to the scriptures and make them think that everything is okay so long as there are people in the pews and there's money in the collection plate, right, and everything is fine. And then when judgment day comes, or when they die, they wake up like the rich man in torments, and they realize that this man we trusted was actually a foolish shepherd, and we were foolish sheep for following him. We should have listened to what God said. It's a frightening picture, and it's horrible to think about how many are deceived and led by foolish shepherds. And so it's, you know, again, an important principle in relation here to the good shepherd. Jesus talked about this in John 10. Of course, he said that I am the good shepherd, and he cared for the flock. And then he talked about those who were hirelings who didn't care for the flock, but they would gladly lead them as long as they got something out of it for themselves. And those are these foolish shepherds that we're reading about here. So let's go to the New Testament and talk about the fulfillment of this and how this passage is used, because there's some interesting things to notice. So we start in Matthew 26 and verses 14 and 15, where we have the reference to Judas betraying Jesus, or rather selling Jesus, for the price that is discussed here. So verse 14 says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priest and said unto them, What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." Now, notice that the Jewish leaders, this was how they valued Jesus. And we understand that because this is what they thought of him. Wrongly, of course, and dishonestly and hypocritically, but this was how they viewed Jesus, as a wounded slave, right? He was basically worth nothing. So they would only give Judas 30 pieces of silver. The sad part, of course, is that Judas agreed with their assessment. Because of his own greed, he loved money, and so he would take whatever he could get, even this low amount that was offered to him. But Judas should have known better. He had spent, 3 years with Jesus. He knew him very close and very intimately, and had heard him teach, and had heard him sing, and had heard him pray, and all of those things. He should have known the true value of Jesus. But because Jesus wasn't teaching the kind of kingdom that Judas wanted, the message that Judas wanted, he was willing to betray him. And so he went along with it, meaning that this was how he valued Christ as well. So when we go to chapter 27 then, starting in verse number 3, we have the rest of the story. After Judas, of course, had betrayed Jesus with a kiss, and he was arrested and is in the process of going through his trial. Verse 3 of Matthew 27 says, Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. And so here we have the story of Judas, returning the money. And there's some important things to notice in this. First of all, of course, that the chief priest didn't care at all. They didn't care that Judas was lost in sin. They didn't care that he had sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver. They didn't care about the emotional and spiritual turmoil that he was going through. All they cared about was that they got Jesus, that he had been arrested under some guise of legality, even though it still wasn't legal what they did. They at least tried to make it look that way. They didn't care anything about Judas. We need to remember that, because this is a picture of the devil. The devil comes to us with temptation, and he tells us, this is going to make your life wonderful. This is going to, give you friends, and it's going to make you feel good. And all the lies that the devil tells us. And when we're, at rock bottom and we're suffering and our lives are falling apart and we've lost everything, the devil doesn't care. He's just glad that he got us, right? Think about what he did to Job. And when Job was, in the town dump, scratching those sores with the broken pottery that people had thrown out, was the devil there to help him? Of course not. He didn't care at all. It's exactly what he wanted. And it's what he wants for us also. And so don't sell your soul, is the point, for any amount of money, 30 pieces of silver or whatever, $50 million, doesn't matter. Our soul is much more precious. Don't think that the devil cares about it or about us. He doesn't. He only wants to destroy us. And so Judas, overwhelmed with despair, of course, throws the money back to them. And then he goes out and commits suicide by hanging himself. And then notice the hypocrisy of the chief priests here. They take the money, but they say it's unlawful to put this money into the treasury because it is the price of blood. It's blood money. Well, who had paid that blood money in the first place? They did. They were the ones who paid that price to get Jesus illegally arrested. So it's okay to use blood money to get someone illegally arrested, but it's not okay to put that money in the treasury. What kind of convoluted thinking is that in a religious sense? That it's okay to do this as long as we don't put it in the treasury. I mean, it's ridiculous. It's the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and it's ultimately what brought them down. So we have to be careful about being hypocritical in our religion as well. That it's not just a matter of going through the motions. It's not keeping just the letter of the law. We have to have our hearts right. And that's where they fell short. And so here we have the story, of course, where they took that money and then used it to buy the potter's field called the Field of Blood, which relates back to what was said there in Zechariah 11. So the prophecy shows the foreknowledge of God. Again, the price for the shepherd being paid, and then the connection to giving the money to the potter and the relation to the potter's field. But there are some who try to claim that this prophecy actually contains contradictions, and because of that, it's not true. And one of the things they say is that here in Matthew 27 in verse 9, Matthew says, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet." Jeremy, of course, is Jeremiah. And they say the prophecy was in Zechariah, not in Jeremiah, so Matthew made a mistake. And if Matthew made a mistake and he misquoted the scripture, then that means he wasn't inspired of God, because God would have known the right passage, right? And that's a valid argument, by the way. When someone stands up before you and says, "The Holy Spirit has laid a word on my heart and the Holy Spirit's telling me what to say," and then they misquote the scripture and they tell you the wrong reference and they don't know where the verse is, the Holy Spirit's not the one telling them that, because he knows where the verses are. He wrote the book, right? But it happens all the time if you watch those preachers enough. So did Matthew make a mistake here? Well, the answer to that question is no, he didn't, and there are several reasons for that. Number one, Matthew, it's a common practice in prophecies and in quoting of them. In fact, let me turn over to Mark chapter 1 real quick, since it's close here, and look at verses 2 and 3. And just notice the way that this is written for us. So it says, verse 1, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" So that's a quotation from Malachi, and it's also a quotation from Isaiah. And the two are kind of meshed together to give a full picture of John the Baptist and the prophecies about him. And we're going to look at those prophecies in a later lesson. So it's not uncommon for that to happen, to put prophecies together, and sometimes even to attribute them to one person when it's actually more than one person. And that may be what happened here. It's very possible that what Matthew was doing was combining Jeremiah 32 in verse 6 and Jeremiah 19 in verse 1, which both are very similar to what we read here in Matthew 27:9, with what's recorded in Zechariah. And so it's true that Zechariah prophesied about this, but it's also true that Jeremiah did in a little more obscure way than Zechariah did. So that's one possible way of understanding this. Secondly, and this is very important to notice, Matthew says, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet," not "that which was written by Jeremiah the prophet." And usually when we're reading prophecies, especially in Matthew, because Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience, people who knew the Old Testament scriptures, he would say, "as this prophet wrote," right? But here he uses the word for spoken. So it's very possible that Jeremiah spoke this prophecy and it's not written down in the book of Jeremiah. Again, that would not be something that is unusual. We know Acts 20 and verse 35, where Paul talks about the words of Jesus It is more blessed to give than to receive. But you can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you'll never read those words from Jesus, right? It's not in those books. But did Paul know what he was talking about? Did Jesus actually say that? Well, of course he did. And Paul knew it by inspiration. And so he writes words about Jesus, words that Jesus said that aren't recorded anywhere else. So Jeremiah could have easily spoken this prophecy before, you know, Zechariah came along. It's also possible that the same prophecy is given to Zechariah, or it's incorporated, Jeremiah's prophecy is incorporated into the book of Zechariah by inspiration. That God had said this before, but now he wants Zechariah to write it down. Again, perfectly legitimate. In fact, if you remember in Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 7, he makes a very important statement. He says, "Should you not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets?" So he tells them in his book, he's reminding them of what the former prophets said. Well, that would include Jeremiah, and it would include things that were written, but also things that were spoken. So there's no contradiction here. There's no error in Matthew's words. We have a tendency sometimes to limit things to our way of seeing them without looking a little more deeply into it. So this was a prophecy of Jeremiah. More specifically, it was a prophecy of Zechariah. The prophecy was more specific, that is. But nevertheless, it could have come first from the mouth of Jeremiah. But there's no contradiction here, as people try to say. And it still, of course, shows that God is a God, that he knows all and he sees the future and he's written it down for us. Also, when it comes to the death of Judas, it's worth mentioning this here. Matthew 27 and 5 says that he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. And when you read in Acts chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 about Judas, it says, and Peter is speaking here, it says, "Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it is known, was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood." And then he quotes from the Psalms about Judas fulfilling prophecy. So in Acts it says, Peter says, that Judas fell headlong and burst asunder in the midst and all his bowels gushed out. What a very graphic description that is. But some people say, well, Peter said in Acts that Judas fell off a cliff and burst open when he hit the ground, but Matthew says that he hanged himself. And so you have two different stories of Judas' death. But it's not two different stories, it's just two different perspectives. Judas hanged himself, and then somewhere along the way, as he was hanging there, the rope broke, or his head popped off, or it slipped out of it, or whatever, and his body fell, and when it hit the ground, it burst open. That's not a contradiction. Both of those things can be true at the same time. So it's not two different stories of Judas' death. It's just two different points along the journey of his dead body. And it makes you think, you know, that when he hanged himself, they just left him there until he rotted or the rope rotted or whatever, and that's why he burst asunder or whatever. What a sad end to an apostle of Christ. This was a man who should have known better, who should have had a better value placed on Jesus than what he did. And what a sad way that his life ended. But again, it's no contradiction. The two stories complement one another. The point of this, of course, is that the prophecy is true. And it proves that the Bible is the Word of God. And it's inspired by God. And it's accurate. And there are no contradictions. And there are no mistakes. So as we close with this prophecy, the lesson that I think we need to take with us and that we need to learn from us is, you know, to ask ourselves a question, just like the Lord asked them. If God spoke from heaven tonight and asked you and asked me, what value do you place upon me, right? What do you think I'm worth? How much, you know, estimation, dollar amount would you put on God? What value would you place on Jesus as a Savior? if you're going to rank him, you know, where does he fall? Is he pretty good? Kind of good? Is he a good Savior? Is he great? How do we view him? Well, we'll no doubt all of us would answer and say that he's the best. He's the greatest of all, right? And we would put the value as high as it could possibly go. But the way that we really answer that question is the way that we live. It's the way that we treat him by the conduct of our lives. If I truly value Jesus, then number one, I'm going to faithfully follow him. I'm going to do what he says. No matter what he says, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how many other people reject it or dislike it, I'm going to be one of those poor who wait on the Lord, and I'm going to follow him because I value him above everything else. I'm not going to sell out. I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to let the devil get me because I value Christ. But it also means that if I value him above everything else, I'm going to talk about him, right? You have something that you value. You get a new car. You show it off to people. Of course we do. We get something that we place a lot of value on. We want everybody to know about it because it's important to us. But why is it that with Jesus, this that we're supposed to value above everything else, we're afraid to talk about it, or we get nervous talking about him, or we don't want to hurt somebody's feelings, you know, so we just keep quiet about it. If I truly value him, if he's the most important thing in my life, I have to tell other people about him because I want them to love him as much as I do because they will learn that he loves them as much as he loves me, right? So I'm going to follow him. I'm going to obey him. I'm going to talk about him. I'm going to evangelize. And of course, I'm going to serve him faithfully and loyally and with dedication. Right? Think about, you know, people who were here this morning who are not here tonight. If you ask them, do you value Jesus? They would say, absolutely. I love Jesus. But what do they show in the actions of their lives? And that's not to pick on them, but it's to make the point to us. What are the things that we do that we say we value Jesus, but we really think about 30 pieces of silver is all that he's worth? Right? What a horrible thing to say about our Lord. And we would never say it in words. Let's make sure we never say it in action. Let's be faithful in our attendance and faithful and dedicated in our worship and in our service and our obedience to the Lord and telling others about him. What value do you place on Jesus? I'll tell you what value he places on you. He says, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Jesus says that your soul is of more value than the entire world. And he proved it when he went to the cross and he died to purchase you from the bondage of sin, to reconcile you, to redeem you, to buy you back to himself. He died to pay the price so that you could be his. He could be your shepherd. You could be part of his flock. That's how much he loves us, and that's the value that he places on us. Let's love him in return and give him what he deserves, and that is all that we have to offer. We do that by becoming a Christian and initially hearing the gospel, believing it, and obeying it by repentance from sin, confession of the name of Christ, and baptism for the remission of sins, and then living that faithful life. If you need to do that tonight, we can help you. If you have and haven't been faithful and need to come back home and put Jesus first in your life again, then come back to him. Admit to him that you've done wrong. Repent of your sins. Pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with and for you. Do whatever we can to help you. But the Lord longs to forgive and to restore so we can be united together as his flock under his grace, beauty and bands, and he can be the shepherd leading us to heaven. If you need to respond to our Lord's invitation to follow him to that destination, why not come forward as we stand and as we sing?